So tonight we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be covering verse 32, and we're actually going to be in verse 32 for a while. But tonight we're going to be talking about Gideon. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. So the author of Hebrews has been going through many examples of what it means to practically live by faith, right? How to let the truth about God's character and nature become the basis for all that we think and all that we do. And the author began with that foundational belief that God created everything that exists. And he did that so we would, you know, be clued into the fact of our God is a huge God. He's gigundous. He created everything. And then the author took us from Cain and Abel all the way through the founding of the nation of Israel and their conquest of the promised land. And now, in kind of a final summation of the point that we must walk by faith and not by sight, for without faith it's impossible to please God, the author brings up seven more examples. And we know it's seven because that's the perfect ending, right? It completes the story. Now, the assumption is that everyone who is reading the letter knows in full detail the stories about these people. So, in our case, I think we're going to need to spend some time examining them and not just run too quickly past them like this sentence does. So, what of Gideon? The story of Gideon has so many parallels to just what we deal with day in and day out in our life. And all our journey as we fight the enemies within our soul. So keep your ears open, stay attentive. There's a lot to learn tonight in terms of application for our lives. So the story of Gideon occurs during the time of the Judges. And that's about 300 or years so after the nation of Israel was firmly planted in the promised land. So the last time we studied was the time of Joshua. We move it up 300 years later. And if you think about that time, I mean, the time that has passed, we're talking about back when the pilgrims kind of landed here in America to now. That's how much time has passed. In those days, the nation was a theocracy. God was the king. There was no king. God was it. And the Torah, the writings of Moses, set forth the rule of law, which governed the practical and the religious life of the nation. Now, from time to time, God would raise up a judge. Not a judge as we would understand the word, but for all practical purposes, a lieutenant or a viceroy, just someone who's commanding within his administration. And the judge would be given specific commands and empowered in supernatural ways to carry out God's specific purposes. And Gideon was such a man. He was a judge of Israel. Now, the Israelites had turned from the Lord, and they became just steeped in idolatry. And they began to worship the so-called gods of the Amorites. So what did God do? He handed them over to the Midianites, who were extremely cruel, just cruel people. So much so that many of the Israelites abandoned their homes, and they were just living out of caves or out of just mountain strongholds, just tucked away in nooks and crannies to hide from the Midianites. And not only were the Midianites just mean and oppressed Israel, they would raid every year during each of the harvests and just take away all the food. They'd take away every animal they could find, just leaving Israel reduced to starvation. Now, I don't know how many of you remember, but Moses' first wife was a Midianite. When Moses had to flee Pharaoh after killing that Egyptian, he fled to the land of Midian and found his home amongst the Midianites, and that's where he got married. And his wife ended up leaving him through some very difficult circumstances. And I guess things just kind of went bad from there. You know that old statement, hell has no fury like a woman scorned. Well, here we are. They're now the enemy of Israel. That was funny. Sorry. So the Midianite nation, for those of you who don't know, is now in what we call modern day Jordan. So they were not one of the nations that were dispossessed by Israel as they took over the promised land. They were just a tool of judgment used by the Lord to bring the nation of Israel into repentance. to return their hearts and their loyalty to their true king. Now, Midian was joined by the Amalekites, which is a fascinating study. And if anybody really wants to get into learning how to study the Bible, study the Amalekites. It's amazing. It's an incredible story. It starts off way back when, runs through Saul, and runs through all the way into the time of Persia. But anyways, they're bad people. They were the sons of Esau, who lived south of the Promised Land. So they were actually the first nation to oppose Moses and the children of Israel when they were leaving, you know, when they left Egypt and were trying to make their way up to the Promised Land. They would not let the people cross their land. And then we find out that the Midianites were also joined by other Arab tribes. And we just called them, or as the Bible just calls them, people of the east. But they were, you know, Arab nomadic tribes, and they lived on the east side of the Jordan River. So let me read you a description of the invading forces. It's in Judges 6, verse 5. These enemy hordes coming with their livestock and tents were as thick as locusts. They arrived on droves of camels, too numerous to count, and they stayed until the land was stripped bare. It's getting pretty rough. Finally, the Israelites cried out to God for help. Can you imagine? They'd become so hard and separated from him that it took almost complete devastation before they would even turn to him and ask him for help. But as soon as they asked, God answered. He sent a prophet. A prophet who showed up and said in Judges chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptians and from all who oppressed you. I drove out your enemies and gave you their land. I told you, I am the Lord your God. You must not worship the God of the Amorites, in whose land you now live. But you have not listened to me." Pretty stern message. You would think that that would have gotten the attention of the people and that they would be like, oh, so that's why all this terribleness is happening to us, and just repent. But no, they held hard and fast to their idol worship. If anything, they just got harder in it. And when I read this story, I'm always thinking, what a bunch of morons. I mean, all this horrible stuff is happening to you. Just give up your stupid idolatry. Just repent and it'll all be over. And then every time I'm starting to get really irritated at them, I have to check myself because I know how all of us are just like them. Our idolatry, it's a bit different for sure, but does that really matter? We may not have little actual wooden statues and figures, which would probably look like each of us, you know, if we had them lined up. But I mean, we might as well have them. Too often, it seems that it does not matter how much God tries to get our attention. For the most part, we stick with what we know and we hold hard and fast to all the ways that we play little g God and firmly rule over our own lives. We constantly substitute our wisdom, you know, for his wisdom. We think ours is better and we kind of push his aside. We tend to do what we want instead of what he wants. In fact, so often we don't even bother to just ask him what he thinks about a situation. And we do that because we either just forget because we're just not connected to him, or because we really don't want the answer that we're afraid he might give us. But then, when he decides to bring difficulty into our lives in order to lead us back to him, oh, we definitely ask for help. But even then, we ask, it often still seems just to get rid of the difficulty, just to get rid of the trouble in our life. And our asking is not really rooted in repentance for not trusting him. So, when you read the Old Testament, and I hope many of you are now firmly engaged in that journey through the Old Testament, I encourage you to give the Israelites a break and don't judge them too hard for their stubborn rebellion, because if you're really honest, all of us look a lot like them. So the prophet speaks. He gives this incredible message, and not a lot happens. It's just kind of hits dull ears. Then the angel of the Lord, which we know is who? Jesus, that's right. He comes and pays a visit to this man, Gideon, who he finds threshing wheat while hiding at the bottom of a wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites. Now, Gideon comes from a very small family in the tribe of Manasseh. And as we'll find out, he's hardly a candidate for a hero of the people. Now, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and he says, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you," Judges 6:12. And he meant it, literally, physically. He was there. The Lord was with Gideon, right there in his presence. It's amazing. And it's amazing to see how Gideon reacts to this ultimately. But I also love the way that the Lord always sees us. Not how we are in our flesh, but who we can be, or rather who he is making us in to be when we are surrendered to him and he has control over our lives. For example, he told me that he sees me as this like 12-foot gladiator, which is really hilarious to think that God's standard of measurement is so different than ours. But he's told Christine that he sees her as this lovely doe that is gracefully and leaps about. Except in this last vision of her, she grew these fierce horns, which means she's this lovely deer that's ready for battle. And he's told Aubrey and he's told Ashley that they're like these little girls that just get to play with him. Play with him all day long. Just have fun. He designed them just to play and to bring joy to others because they get to play with Jesus so well. It's so cool. And if you don't know yet how Jesus sees you, I encourage you to ask him. Because he has a vision for your life. It may be a mighty hero. I know AJ just got a vision for his life. And it's kind of a mighty hero. He's a watchman for real. So God has this vision of who he's making you. And if you don't know, ask him. And I guarantee you, he will be delighted to give you a sneak preview of what he is making you into. So Gideon, get this. He's down at the bottom of this thing. The angel of the Lord is there. And he, of all things, is in a very cantankerous mood. He blows by this whole hero comment, and he goes straight for the cynicism. Judges 6:13. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites. If you ask me, his response was a little nasty, especially when you consider that this was Jesus sitting there, the angel of the Lord talking to him. But did you notice that Gideon did what most of us do? And that is project all our stuff onto God. Gideon didn't say anything about the fact that the nation had abandoned God and turned to worship the so-called God of the Amorites. He just blames the Lord for abandoning them. It seems that we all start from this place, thinking that God doesn't work for me. He may work for others. And in this case, Gideon points back to the ancestors. God worked for them, but he's not working for us. But see, like Gideon, we can't be that hard-hearted. We have to look inside, take an honest look to consider the fact that there's so many places where we simply have not trusted ourselves to the Lord. I mean, we just want him to bring his goodness into our lives. We just want him to behave like a God should behave. We want him just to pour out his blessing on us and be a good God. But we don't stop to consider that a relationship with God, just like any other relationship, requires, demands mutuality if it's going to be a healthy relationship. And the Lord promises that if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. But it's not this one-way street where we get to act as if God should do his part and we just get to do whatever we want. And when he doesn't do it the way we want, we get to throw sass at him and act like he's the one with the problem and he's not being a good God. See, we've entered into a relationship among persons, and it requires us to do our part, which is to always come to him. And that's all he asks. Come to him. Give ourselves to him. Then it's interesting. In the same way that Gideon kind of just blew over the hero comment, it seems that God kind of just blows right over all of Gideon's audacious remarks. And he just says, fine, go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I'm sending you. Judges 6:14. Never get too sarcastic with the Lord, because he has a way of being just as sarcastic back to us. See, the Lord knows that Gideon was emoting. Okay? He knows that. And he gives him some room for that. So he doesn't go and like correct everything Gideon said. But he does go straight for Gideon's attitude. See, Gideon is mad at God. Gideon thinks God has not done his job. So God turns to him and essentially says, if you're so wise, you're so full of wisdom, and you understand the situation so thoroughly, then go in your own strength and rescue Israel. You be their God. It's as if the Lord wanted to draw out from Gideon the understanding that God is God and he is not. And therefore, he's not really in a place to hold on to his anger towards God, because his understanding of the situation is limited and incomplete. Now, God doesn't just rebuke him entirely for his anger, but at the same time, he does. It's very clear with a cynicism and a sarcasm. He wants Gideon to know that his anger is misplaced. And I know that many of you have been, and some of you still are, very angry at God for what he has allowed in your life. And like Gideon, you've been very forthright with your feelings and attitudes towards God. But it is misplaced. And your understanding of your own situation is limited and incomplete. You are not God. You can hardly understand the generational sin that has been passed down to you. You can't understand the grip and the power that it's had in your life. You can hardly understand the darkness and the depravity of your own heart. You can hardly understand the depth of idolatry to which you have sunk in the worship of the me. You can hardly get a grip on those emotions that just throw you into these behaviors of the flesh. Believe me, when it comes to the issue of you and God, you are not very objective. But in the same way that God raised up the Midianites to be a tool to turn the nation of Israel back to him, he has raised up many tools in your life to ensure, to guarantee that you turn to him and learn to let him be your God. Left to yourself, you would have continued in your hardened rebellion to the Lord and never truly experienced or known the depth of his love, his peace, his grace, and his mercy. Now, from the perspective of God and you, those Midianites, those Amalekites, they have probably been one of the best blessings in your life, one of the best gifts that God has given to you. And I know it's very hard to see it that way, but you have to start seeing with your spiritual eyes and not your eyes of the flesh. It's those very tools that has drawn you to God. Now, the Lord's strategy for engaging Gideon actually worked. Look how Gideon replied. He kind of shuts up and softens up. But Lord, how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family. Judges 6:15. Finally, Gideon is starting to get grounded in reality. God is God, and he is not. He is weak, and he has no strength. He has no stature. And the problem is not with God, but with his own heart. And yet, in grace and mercy, the Lord says to him, I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man, Judges 6:16. Now that sounds a lot better, doesn't it? All the tit for tat, all the sarcasm just kind of squelched away. Gideon had his moment of humility, and God meets him right there. Remember, the number of the Midianites and those from the east were as thick as locusts, too numerous to count. But with the Lord, they will be as nothing. See, we're never to calculate the odds in a fight, in a battle, because when it comes to the power of the Lord, nothing compares. Doesn't matter how many, how large, how powerful, how equipped, how gifted, nothing compares to the Lord. And I believe God is always trying to get us to understand this truth. He wants us to start from this platform of humility that says, me, I'm really nothing. And he wants us to be thoroughly convinced that apart from him, we can do nothing. Yet on the flip side, he wants us to be thoroughly convinced that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, Philippians 4:13. You see, if we even hope for a moment in time to conquer the Midianites in our land, the Amalekites, or the tribes of the east, it's not going to happen. He must go before us. The battles in our soul that seem so difficult and scary, well, they are. And they're impossible to win when we approach them from the lens of our flesh, from our own strength, from our own ability, but from the perspective of the Lord going before us to just clear out the land. There is nothing. And it doesn't matter how many issues we have. It doesn't matter how many wounds you have, how deep they go, how infected they are. When God goes before you, they'll be just like dealing with one wound. It won't be that difficult. God's power always, always is more powerful than the things that we are afraid of. Now, Gideon, he was finally able to really grasp his weakness and inability. But here's the thing, he was not yet too convinced that God was actually going to go to work for him. He's looking at the past and says, where have you been? So he's looking forward and he's going, I'm not so sure about this. He appreciated the good words and all, but he needed some proof. Gideon was not about to climb out of his hole and face the Midianites without a little more proof than just a promise. So he wanted a sign. A sign proving that the Lord would help him and that it was the Lord who was actually speaking to him. Judges 6:17. And that's so us. I mean, I love this guy. He is so us. If you think of where each of you started on this journey of faith and how far you have come, every one of us should be so convinced right now that God is God and we are not. We should be so willing to just give ourselves to the Lord completely. But it still seems that with each new door that needs to be opened, with each new wound that must be addressed within our soul, we act as if God must prove himself to us all over again. I mean, he's talked to us so much. He's talked to each of you individually so many times. And yet we act like we've never really before heard his voice. And so we demand a sign before we go forward, before we are willing to believe. I mean, we're silly. We keep doing the same silly things. But God always proves himself. So Gideon, he actually has the nerve to ask the Lord to just stay there. Please, just stay there. I'm going to prepare an offering for you. I'm going to go cook some food, and then I'm going to bring it all back. Presumably, I think he's wanting the angel of the Lord to be concocting some little miracle or some little sign that's going to demonstrate to Gideon that, you know, God is with him. So Gideon takes off, and he comes back with meat, unleavened bread, and a pot of broth. Now, the angel of the Lord asks him to put the meat and the bread on a rock and pour the broth on top of it. That's Judges 6:18 through 20. See, the rock provides the perfect altar. As in the law, it prescribes that any altar of God must be made out of unhewn rock, just natural rock and stones put on each other. And then we have the sacrifice, the flesh, the unleavened bread, the libations that are poured out before the Lord, again, according to the law, which, by the way, also served to make the miracle more impressive. So in verse 21, then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and bread with the tip of the staff in his hand, and fire flamed up from the rock and consumed all he had bought, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Now that's cool. Surprisingly, however, Gideon was not so awed by what he saw. He absolutely just flips out. He cries out, oh, sovereign Lord, I'm doomed. I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Judges 6:22, again, being absolutely ridiculous and so typical us. I mean, what do we all tend to do one way or another in almost every situation? We find a way to make it about the me. I'm doomed. I mean, here he is with the angel of the Lord talking, spending time together. He didn't die. So why all this ridiculousness? Instead of falling on his face to worship, relishing the fact that the Lord was so gracious and merciful to answer his doubts and provide the proof he was looking for, this miracle, he's just inward focused and self-obsessed. And what he says doesn't even make sense. And I think the point is that until we start living by faith, until we start making choices of faith, we are ridiculous. And everything we do just doesn't make any sense. But we'll see very soon that Gideon is going to take his first step of faith. But the Lord speaks to Gideon. And he says, it's all right. Don't be afraid. He assures him that he's not going to die. And it's only then that Gideon finally worshiped the Lord. He built an altar and named it Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. Judges 6, 23 through 24. Then that night, the Lord spoke to Gideon and told him to take the second of his father's bulls and use it to pull down his father's altar to Baal and to cut down the Asherah pole standing beside it. Yes, his dad, Gideon's dad, was a big part of the problem and why this nation had turned away from the Lord. It's kind of funny that Gideon never mentioned that when he was like kvetching to the Lord and blaming God for all his problems. But God tells Gideon, I want you to go build an altar of stone and sacrifice the bull on the altar using the wood from the Asherah pole. Judges 6, 25 through 26. Now, I know that you guys are on the edge of your seats, right? Raising your hands because you saw all the incredible typology in this passage, right? Hands are up, alert. Who wants to say the first thing? It's written all over there. Jesus is everywhere in this passage. So what's the first thing? The use of the second bull, right? It brings to mind what we studied earlier about the firstborn and how the youngest supplants the eldest and takes the position of the firstborn. In the same way that Isaac supplanted Ishmael, Jacob supplanted Esau, Ephraim supplanted Manasseh, and Jesus supplanted Adam and became the firstborn. Second, the bull, like Jesus, destroys all gods who are not really gods at all. And they're only good to be used as firewood. And then, of course, there is the sacrifice which covers the sins of the people for having abandoned their God, even though, as we're going to find out, they really didn't care about the covering. Oh, and we can't miss out on the fact that the bull was 7 years old, right? This indicates that the judgment of Israel, in other words, the sacrifice was going to be enough. The judgment of Israel by Midian has been completed, and it has run its perfect course, and it is now time for deliverance. The judgment has fulfilled its purposes. The people have once again cried out to the Lord for help, and the sacrifice is enough. So Gideon takes a big step of faith, his first step. And he did as the Lord asked of him. Now, he did it all at night because he was deathly afraid that the people would be angry at him, and for good reason. When they found out what he had done, they wanted to kill him. We see that in Judges 6, 27. But here's a really interesting thing. His dad, who, by the way, his name is Joash, even though it was his dad's altar, even though it was his dad's idol, even though it was his dad's bull, his dad actually steps up and supports Gideon. I mean, yay, dad. Look at verses 31 through 32. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Now, in the Hebrew, this is so emphatic. It's like a double emphasis. It's just saying, hello, come on, this is so obvious. Why are you even upset? Then he goes on and says, whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, Let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Zerubbabel, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. So Gideon, having survived seeing the face of the angel of the Lord, having survived this fierce reaction of the town people, is ready for this whole thing to be ramped up to the next level. He took one step of faith. Well, now he's on the fast track. His faith is going to be matured quickly to that of a mighty hero. So the Midianites and the Amalekites, the tribes from the east, they all cross over the Jordan. And they're in the Jezreel Valley, which we know as the Valley of Megiddo, the staging place for the last great battle of the nations, or the War of Armageddon. And so in many ways, this rest of the story provides us a prophetic picture of what's going to happen at the very end of the famed seven-year tribulation. If you check out Revelation 19, you see a battle that's described in this valley, which is very similar to the battle that we'll see described tonight. Let's continue. Judges 6, 34 through 35. Then the Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon. He blew a ram's horn as a call to arms, and the men of the clan of Abiezer came to him. He also sent messages throughout Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, summoning their warriors, and all of them responded. I mean, what a beautiful reality. God will always get the work done through us if we are willing. In this instance, the Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon. And in the same way, the Spirit of the Lord who dwells with you, in you, is going to empower you to wage the war that you must wage against the enemies in your soul. And you don't have to worry. You're not going to be left hanging. You don't have to do it on your own. You are weak, but He is strong, and He is faithful to be your strength and your victory. So I want you to get a grasp of the situation. The Spirit comes over Gideon. He just, is just empowered. He summons everyone to war. And lo and behold, they all show up. It's like, now what? And Gideon's like, what was I thinking? Oh no, what do I do with all these people? He wasn't really expecting that to happen. So he starts to panic a bit. And he once again asked the Lord to prove himself. Now, it doesn't matter that the angel of the Lord had already kind of like personally appeared to him, performed a miracle, consumed his offering with fire. It doesn't matter that the angel of the Lord just disappeared right in front of his face. It doesn't matter that the Lord has been frequently talking to him. It doesn't matter that the Lord delivered him from the townspeople. It doesn't matter that the Spirit took possession of him. And it doesn't matter that all the people responded and were ready to fight. He needed more proof. Sound familiar? This mighty hero does not seem so mighty right now. I can't tell you how many times I asked the Lord to prove to me and reconfirm the promises He has made for me. For a while there, I must have asked Him about a gazillion times to prove to me that I was actually hearing His voice, that I didn't make it all up in my head, or that others weren't just making up things because they felt bad for me and they tried to comfort me, so they told me scriptures to, make me feel good. It was so difficult for me to believe that He would actually do what He said, and it was ridiculous. I drove myself crazy asking God to prove Himself. Sadly, it took me, many years before I could finally just settle and rest believing the Lord. Now, Gideon doesn't have many years, so he goes for, give me the proof, give me the sign. So we see this in verse 36 through 38. Then Gideon said to God, if you are truly going to use me to rescue Israel as you promised, prove it to me in this way. I mean, he's so gutsy. He just talks to the Lord. So, I'd be like, oh, please, Jesus, help me. I will put a wool fleece on the threshing floor tonight. If the fleece is wet with dew in the morning, but the ground is dry, then I will know that you are going to help me rescue Israel as you promised. And that is just what happened. When Gideon got up early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out a whole bowlful of water. Now, I want to clarify This was not an act of faith. This is an act of fear. So I don't want you leaving here thinking that it's a good thing to lay out a fleece, as many Christians do. It is not. This is not an example to follow, but one to learn from. This is not how we are to find out about the will of God for our lives. Do you got that? You need to mark that down and never forget it. We always are throwing out little fleeces. Just if I see this sign or if this happens, then maybe it means this. And we're reading tea leaves all the time, and it's wrong. And here's the thing. It doesn't matter that all the people have gathered, and they're like, okay, Gideon, what's next? What are we going to do? What's the battle plan? It doesn't matter how many people are waiting for him. In the same way, it will not matter who is waiting on you for a decision. This is not how things are to be done. I want to refer you to Proverbs chapter 2, chapter 3, and the How God Speaks series on our website for instruction on how to know the will of God for your life. But believe me, this is not it. And not surprisingly, despite God's graciousness in answering Gideon's request, it still was not enough. It never is enough for us. We see a sign, we find some way to explain it away, and then we need more. We need more. And this obvious miracle, it just didn't do it. The man wanted another sign. Verses 39 through 40. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Now, we just exhorted you about finding the will of God and how this is not it, but I have an interesting thought for you. What if Gideon's actions in asking the Lord for a sign were actually directed by the Holy Spirit to make a very important point for you and me? What if Gideon's fearful response was necessary to draw out from him any reticence that existed deep in his soul? What if at the same time it was all prophetic? You guys caught the typology, right? Probably not, because it's very difficult. But you're going to learn this one tonight. And you're going to see all the ways that God communicates the same gospel message. Now, we have learned that whatever is not of faith is sin, right? And it's clear that Gideon's actions were not even close to deriving from his faith. But we also know this, a sacrifice has already been made for the people, for their sins. So as is true in our lives, the sacrifice has been made. Thus, the Lord is not afraid of our sin. We have that all backwards within Christianity. We're always freaking out, thinking that God's all upset about our sin. No, the sacrifice has been made, and it was sufficient. It did its job. Jesus said, "It is finished." So God is willing to use our weaknesses and the things that we do that aren't of faith to accomplish his purposes in our lives and the lives of others. And he uses it to show us his power, his majesty, his faithfulness, and just how much it is so much better to be with him than it is to be standing on our own ground. In this instance, the water and the fleece and the dry ground might just possibly paint a prophetic picture with regard to the nation of Israel, Christ coming to the Jews, their rejection of the gospel, and their acceptance of the gospel by the Gentile nations. And I believe that God used Gideon's foolishness and his fear to bring to us some powerful biblical typology. With regard to the first miracle, it's possible that the fleece represents the nation of Israel who is spiritually dry. But the Lord brings the living water or the Spirit to the nation of Israel, while at the same time leaving the Gentile nations dry. We know that Jesus said he came to the lost sons of Israel and not for the Gentile nations. In fact, he instructed his disciples to go out only to the Jewish people and specifically told them not to go to Samaria and not to go to the Gentiles. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 6. Jesus even told a Canaanite woman who sought him out to heal her daughter. He responds and tells her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew chapter 15, 22 through 24. So the first step, nation of Israel is dry. They're dead. So it's to bring them living water or the Spirit of God to that dried and parched nation. In John chapter 4, 10 through 14, Jesus said that he is the source of living water, and that whoever drinks of the water, it will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In John 7:38, he said that all who believe in him, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. And that was a reference to the Spirit of God. In John 10:10, Jesus also said that he came to bring life and bring it in abundance. In other words, the bowl would be full. But since the Jews rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fleece once again becomes dry, and the ground was covered with dew. It was all wet, symbolic of the gospel and the Spirit of God going out to all the Gentile nations, and they're receiving life. And we see this pictured in a response that Jesus gave to a Roman officer. This Roman officer had just exhibited this great faith, unlike Jesus had never really seen in the land before, this Gentile. And he says this, I tell you the truth. Matthew 8, 10 through 12. I tell you the truth. I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. And I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. But many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pretty cool typology, huh? And I love the way that God can even take our sin and turn it around and teach generations about his plan of salvation to the nations. But again, this whole fleece incident is not something for us to follow, okay? For it represents the faithlessness of not only Gideon, but the entire Jewish nation. Now, God performed those miracles, so Gideon's kind of convinced. So God now puts his specific handprint on what would be an undeniable miracle. Gideon gathered together everyone who had showed up for war. There were 32,000 people in all against masses, hordes. But God told him that he had far too many people. So Gideon says, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home. Boom. 22,000 people left home, packed their bags, we're out of here. I mean, less than a third stayed. Then the Lord actually tells Gideon that the 10,000, still too many people. Too many. And again, keep in mind, Gideon is looking out over the Jezreel Valley, and the just enemy is just covered like locusts through the entire plains. Numbers too big to count. So the Lord instructed Gideon to have his men go to the water and drink. He said that those who would kneel down and drink with their mouths in the stream can go home. And those who scoop up the water with their hands and lap it like a dog can stay and fight. And out of the 10,000, only 300, approximately 0.009 of the original number, lapped their water. And so the rest went home. Imagine 300 people. They need to make a movie out of that. Great title, 300. So Gideon gathered the rams and horns and provisions from those warriors who had kneeled, and he sent them all away. And God said this, with these 300 men, I will give you the victory over the Midianites. Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And by the way, in terms of any kind of typology, I don't think it's in there. I have no idea why God used the lapping of the water as a measuring rod. It's kind of a weird God kind of thing, I guess. I never heard a decent explanation, ever. except for one that is tied to man's ability versus God's ability. And so I just think this is one of those weird things. So anyways, the Lord, he knew Gideon really well. So he knew that Gideon would still be afraid, right? God whittled his numbers from 32 down to 300. And it's entirely understandable that Gideon should be afraid. I'd be afraid. So what does God do? He sends him on a reconnaissance mission. It's getting dark. And he says, I want you to go and, you know, wrestle your way all the way down to the camp of the Midianites. So he says, fine. Gideon goes down there, and he sneaks up. And that night, God had given one of the Midianites this funky dream. And Gideon kind of snuck up on them right as he was telling his friend about his dream. And again, it was crazy. But his friend says that the dream can only mean one thing. God has given Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite, victory over Midian and all its allies. Judges 7, 8 through 14. Notice how God made sure the guy said that it was, you know, Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. So he should know that it wasn't some other Gideon and he didn't need another sign, you know. How do I know he's talking about me? So anyways, Gideon hears this and he gets all pumped up in his faith. He's like totally maxed out. And he bows and worships the Lord. And then he goes back to his camp and he shouts out, get up, for the Lord has given you victory over the Midianite hordes. Judges 7:15. So he divides his men, his 300 men, so that they could kind of surround this camp. And he tells them to get their horns, take torches and some clay pots so they can put the torch in the pot so the enemy doesn't see them coming. And just on his mark, all they needed to do was blow their horns. That's it. And shout for the Lord and for Gideon. He had to add that in there. So it was just after midnight. Changing of the guard. Everybody's asleep. They all snuck in. And they surround the Midianites. But when it came time for shouting on his mark, they actually changed it a little bit. They all shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Very prophetic shout. Get this. It's so much like the miracle at Jericho. Each man just stood in his place. That is it. Shouted, blew his horn, and stood. And God created such a panic in the camp from the blast of the horns and the shout of the people that the Midianites and the allies freaked out and they just started killing each other. And all those who weren't killed just fled. And just like what we learned in the story of Jericho, you can just picture all the hosts of angels, of the hosts of the Lord's army, just surrounding that camp. And when these guys blew their horns and shouted, so did the angels. And it's like, no wonder they were freaking out. I mean, it was just too powerful, too overwhelming. And then after this crashing of the wall, so to speak, like in Jericho, the slaughtering of the masses, Gideon and his men, the 300, pursued the remnant, hunted them down, killed them all. It was no big deal. It was as if they were fighting just one man, just as the Lord promised. Judges 7, 16 through 25. Then after this great victory, a lot more stuff happens. You ought to finish reading the story between chapter 7 and chapter 8. But we find that Gideon's faith, again, he took the fast track to maturity. And he grew up in the Lord that night. And he displayed a faith that was just unsurpassed by few. See, he completely trusted the Lord. And he wanted nothing more after this than for the people of Israel to also trust the Lord, to turn their hearts back to God. You see, they all came to Gideon, and what did these idolaters do? They asked Gideon to rule over them. They want him to be their king. Judges 8:23. Oops. We missed this. Here we go. I will not rule over you, nor will my son. The Lord will rule over you. Gideon reestablished the theocracy. He pointed everything back to Jesus. And for the remainder of Gideon's life, which was about another 40 years, we're told that there was peace in the land. I mean, what a phenomenal story. Fear doubt, questioning, trembling, gutsy comments to God, and yet it all just wraps up in this beautiful story of faith. And it highlights God's mercy and just the way that he always accomplishes his will in and through us, despite our weaknesses, despite our failures, and despite our sin. And I know I've said this before, probably quite a few times, probably too many times, but I know it still needs to be said. Many of you still think that you're failures. Many still think that you're not going to get it. Many think that it's impossible to get. Many of you think that trusting the Lord just can't really be real, and you still need to trust yourself. And so many of you are still asking for signs, still asking for proof, before you will ever give up control and let God be the God and the Lord of your life. Let this story comfort you. Let it give you strength and confidence in God. I mean, you can know that you can go all the way with the Lord and that you can conquer all those enemies in your land, regardless of their numbers. It doesn't matter how deep the insecurity goes. It doesn't matter how deep the fear goes. It doesn't matter how ridiculous you think you are in your flesh. You're going to be amazing in the Spirit as he does his work for you and through you. And he's going to go before you in this battle. And it will be as if you are just conquering one man. Each one of these battles will not be a big deal. So again, it doesn't matter how deep your wound goes. And it doesn't matter how many wounds you have. And it doesn't matter if you are furious at God. Let it go. Like Gideon, let it go, and God will bring you peace. And I'm amazed how quickly his heart transitioned from anger to being, okay, I can't do this, I need your help. And that's the response that God wants from each of us. Okay, I can't do this. We try, we try, we try. With every step that God takes us, we try to figure out a way for us to get it done. No, I'm too weak. I'm the smallest in my family. Not literally. Louise is shorter than me. I can prove it. But that's the attitude God wants us to have. Let it go, and he will bring you peace. And he wants you to do the work. He wants you to go to war. And you will have victory. And you'll find that, like everybody else, you can stand there and shout. Blow those horns, and God will just do the work. So let him rule over you. Remember, the Lord is peace, and he wants you to know that peace every day of your life. And he wants all that craziness that's going on in your minds, all that craziness and turmoil that's in your soul, to be settled. Let him rule over you. You don't get to rule over God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this story of Gideon. Thank you, God, that he is so much like us, and that you've had such great mercy on him and bring him such great victory. And I know that you constantly have that kind of great mercy towards us and give us great victories. I pray that you help us just believe you. I mean, we've been in this chapter for so long, and we've only got a couple of weeks left. And you've showed us every way possible that we could imagine how faithful you are, how integrated you are into our lives, and how you will take care of things if we just humble ourselves and stop trying to be God over you. Stop trying to tell you how to do it in our lives, but relent. Let you be our God. And Father, I want to thank you that you have, you know, raised up Midianites in our lives, because we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for them. We wouldn't be here seeking you, learning about you, if it wasn't for those terrible, terrible enemies. But I do pray that you would just help us all quickly vanquish them, kill them, have them flee and just slaughter themselves and just be done with them. And I pray that you bring us that time of peace in our lives, God. Peace in our minds, peace in our souls, peace in our bodies, physical bodies. I just pray for healing for all of it and rest. And we just thank you, God, that you just continue to communicate to us your goodness. and how you are God and we are not. And I just pray that you help us tonight, even as we continue with this next songs and just in communion, to just settle ourselves before you. Let go, open our hands, let go of our fight and say, you've got it. We are weak. You are strong. We need you. And I thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.